Please be seated. So I will attempt in this sermon to sort of continue the journey we've been on through Luke's understanding of discipleship as Jesus moves towards Jerusalem, factoring in the season of creation and what we're paying attention to during that season as well. In the universally loved, actually I should probably do a poll of the room, it might not be universally loved, movie, It's a Wonderful Life. Anybody here not like It's a Wonderful Life? Oh, okay, we have a couple of people. So I won't say universally loved, mostly loved movie, It's a Wonderful Life. There's an exchange between George Bailey and his friend, Sam Wainwright, that lands differently today than it did decades ago. George is feeling pinched and constricted, feeling like he needs to do his duty and take on the family building and loan business, when what he really wants to do is bust out of Bedford Falls and explore the world. Sam says to him, "Hey, I may have a job for you. That is, unless you're still married to that broken down building and loan, ha ha ha." So he's rubbing it in. "It's the biggest thing since radio. And I'm letting you in on the ground floor. Hey, remember that guy who was using soybeans to make plastics? Well, my father's company is starting a plastics manufacturing business." And there it is, the movie, set in the late 1920s, captures the moment when industrial might began not only to power machines built with natural materials that humans could mine and then cobble together, steel and iron and wood and all of that, but to forge, to create wholly new materials not found in nature. And so what strikes Sam and George too as a wonderful new world, a world full of possibility and of untold wealth, now strikes us as the beginning of so much sorrow, even as here today we're surrounded by and use so much of the plastics that Sam trumpets. Such is the human condition, both its grandeur and its folly. "Your ways and your doings have brought this upon you. This is your doom, how bitter it is. Disaster overtakes disaster. The whole land is laid waste. For my people are foolish, they do not know me. They are stupid children who have no understanding. They are skilled in doing evil, but do not know how to do good." It's harsh. Jeremiah lamenting. My anguish," he says earlier. "I writhe in pain." And here's the thing, this lament of Jeremiah's is not because the kings and the leaders were cartoonish in their ignorance and evil, like so much of what we see on the news today. Much of what they did was so much like the decision-making in our own lives and in the life of Sam Wainwright's father, reacting to an opportunity, to the moment, trying to make the best of things in our lives, dimly aware that there may be consequences whichever way we turn, but not knowing enough. There's the human condition as well, not knowing enough to know the best way forward. The so-called law of unintended consequences, Murphy's Law and all of that. In one of the verses we didn't read in this section, Jeremiah imagines the people hearing a voice, "It shall be well with you," all the while the sword is at the throat. That's a scary image, isn't it? But this is, as I like to say, the Bible's realism. The Bible's no before the even greater yes. The necessary knowledge we must open to, acknowledge in humility, if we're not merely and unhelpfully to try to pull ourselves up by the proverbial bootstraps and find ourselves still, even after our best efforts, with the sword at the throat. What we want to know, of course, now that the ocean is rife not just with gigantic plastic collection sites, the largest of which, I mean, it's kind of mind-boggling to think of this, bigger than BC and Alberta combined. How is that possible? Now that we know that our own bodies, the organs in our bodies, the organs in our newborn children and grandchildren are contaminated with microplastics. Now they're even talking about nanoplastics that permeate cell walls. What we want to know is there hope for us? Will we ever wake up to our self-inflicted damage, or will we stop up our ears to truth and continue to stumble towards our demise? We're in a time when, if we're being honest, it would appear the latter. But of course, the Bible itself, written as it is over 1,000 years, is witness that even when stupidity and corruption seem ascendant, that isn't the end of the story. The yes of the gospel, of God's good news, always seems much less effective than the flailing of humanity. That will always seem more powerful, more in our faces, because it captures our attention from a survival standpoint. Bad news draws our attention. Bad news sells, they say in the biz. But God's good news starts small and opens itself slowly in the hiddenness of the processes that are unfolding around us and in us. At the beginning of that chapter in Jeremiah, we didn't read this, but it is in the Lord's call, "If you return, O Israel, if you return to me." It's in the gospel, in that easily glossed over phrase, "Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him." It might be otherwise, right? It might be that God is closed off to us in our sin, our recalcitrance, in our willful blindness, in our grumbling, in our cynicism. In other words, more logical that God would allow us to destroy ourselves. But the glorious good news of the gospel is that the future is open because God is open to us. This openness to us, to you, to me, is often hidden because God has given us this freedom to choose to pursue the truth or not. That we too often drink the dregs of our own despair before we wake up to God's optimism to us, for us, is the price of our freedom. And the two small parables in today's gospel capture the reality, both of humanity's condition and the improbability of God's desire for us. On our holiday, we had a moment, actually about an hour before we were to leave our Airbnb, half an hour where we despaired of finding the key to the Airbnb. We searched everywhere it might have been, but we couldn't find it. We racked our brains until I had this crazy thought, What if it's in the garbage? And there it was, intertwined in and among the Kleenexes. It must have been snatched up in accident. And that's how it often feels, doesn't it? We're not sure how our choices have led us to this place we're in, this bad place, this ambiguous place. Sometimes it feels as if our circumstances have conspired to snatch us up, and we wonder if, how we can be found. Again, in wonder, we say it need not be that we are found. To be lost is to be lost. We don't deserve to be found. But astoundingly, God searches for us and finds us. God searches for us. That's why those parables are so weird. Does a shepherd actually leave 99 and go and find the one and then hold a great big party? Please, God, he doesn't sacrifice the lamb he just found, does he? No. I mean, it's meant to be strange. Does a woman who finds a coin celebrate that? But God does. It need not be. God searches for us and finds us in our willingness to repent. The word means, I'll never tire of saying it, the willingness to change our mind. And so change our direction. It's a step of humility, of admitting that we've tried things, that maybe we keep trying the same things over and over again, that initially seemed good, but now this coping mechanism is just poisoning us. And it's a hidden process. No one knows who's truly repenting and who's merely playing self-improvement games or trying to control consequences without truly changing, which is why when you go to an AA meeting for the first time, you're welcomed as an alcoholic among alcoholics, but people want to see long-term commitment, right? A counselor doesn't imagine that just because we say, yeah, I got a problem, we're fixed right away. It's a process. It's a hidden process. Where God's influence and our actions start and stop in all of this is mysterious and hidden, but we have clues. Despair is still evidence of pride. True joy is the evidence of change. It is the hope that change is still possible. Evidence of God's good work in us and in a community. God remains in all of this hidden and lowly to us. In humanity, even as we imagine that our creative powers will save us. As at the beginning of our gospel reading, so this morning, Christ waits for sinners to draw near and listen. God is willing to exercise this great patience, not to be seen or recognized or worshipped. God is that gracious. So we may say that human history, even in its godlessness, rings out with testimony to God's holy humility, God's way of searching in ways that never cease to call, never cease to enable us. With all our Atlas-like powers, finally we say, yes, Lord. Yes to your love. And then the game is afoot. Amen.